Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 4, which is page 4, if you're using a pew Bible. Genesis 4 is where we'll be this morning, finishing up with Genesis chapter 4, which is also the ending of the first main section in the book of Genesis. Chapter 5 will open up the second major section, but for this morning, we are in chapter 4, finishing both the chapter and the first main section of the book of Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis 4, verse 17. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Please follow along. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jubal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, give ear to my word. For I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. As we get deeper into chapter 4, into the book of Genesis, you notice time is passing a lot faster. The chronology is picking up, whereas the first 3.5 chapters took us from creation to that first and second generation. You have Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. This last half of the fourth chapter is going to get us all the way to the seventh person from Adam. Again, Seth's line is going to get specific numbers in chapter 5. We'll get there. But now we're focusing on Cain's line. We don't get the same type of descriptions. Cain's line is not described with the same detail as Seth's. It also will end with the flood, and we'll get there eventually. But we're following Adam through Cain to Lamech here in chapter 4. That's the one from Cain that gets the focus, even more focused than Cain in this genealogy. We do know that seven generations have passed. I don't know how many years that is because I don't know what age they were when they had each child. But however long it took, the population is booming. And I'll tell you, you've probably been tempted to think this way. It's easy to. A lot of people think you have Adam and Eve, and then they have Cain and Abel, and they're either the first two born or they're twins or something, and then Cain kills Abel, and now you're back to three people, Adam, Eve, and Cain. And that is not at all the way that it's presented. For instance, look at chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. You can go back to chapter 4. The point there is we don't know how many sons and daughters Adam had. We also don't know how many sons and daughters those sons and daughters went on to have. We do know that there's a population boom at this point. They're reproducing more than you imagine, and they're reproducing for longer than you imagine, because even at 130 years old, Adam has Seth. And so people are multiplying like God told them to. And as they do, we quickly bump into chapter 4, where we get the misuse of marriage, we get a disregard for life, we get overall society, the city itself, ignoring God. But in the midst of that, some do call on the name of Yahweh as chapter 4 ends. So it makes you wonder, as we think about, okay, they're misunderstanding marriage, they have no value for life. Some people among them do call among Yahweh. Are we talking about 21st century America? Or are we talking? I mean, you see how relevant a passage like this can be for us. You have in Genesis chapter 4 the beginning of society as we start to know it. You have the first city developed here. You have the first advancements in several areas of technology and industry. You also learn of a few shameful firsts in other ways, and we'll watch all this unfold as we watch the two lines descend like God said they would. The serpent will have people and the woman will have people. And we're watching that develop even here in chapter 4. The serpent is going to have people develop through the line of Cain, and the woman's going to have a line develop through Seth. And that's how we're going to divide it this morning. We'll see two main points here. First, we'll see God's goodness come to the serpent's seed. God's goodness come to the serpent's seed. And then secondly, we'll see God's glory come from the woman's seed. So God's goodness to the serpent's seed and God's glory from the woman's seed. That's how we'll break down the rest of chapter 4, where we begin with that first point. God's goodness comes to the serpent's seed. And look back at verse 17. We'll see where this comes from. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So immediately we're faced with what Ken Ham, any of you are familiar with his ministry, he said is the most often asked question in his ministry. And that is, where did Cain get his wife from? If you'll recall, years ago, you had the Scopes trial, and one of the more famous parts of that was how there was the Christian was stumped because of this very question. Where did Cain get his wife from? You want us to take Genesis literally? Let's take it literally. Where did Cain get his wife from? In my understanding, it's not so much a question that arises out of mystery, like people really don't know. It seems like they're just uncomfortable with what the obvious answer is. People know the answer is, biblically, Cain must have married someone he was directly related to. A sister or a niece or a great niece or something like that. That's not that hard to see in the text. He had to marry someone that he was related to, closely related to. But people have a problem with this because they know later, 2,000 years later in Leviticus 18, God will condemn that. So are we really saying Cain did something that later God would condemn? It's like, well, have you followed Cain's story? But that's not the answer I'm going for. Cain loves to do things that God disapproves of, but that's not the argument here. Cain did do this. If he did, was it okay then, but not okay later when God said that it was wrong? As you heard in chapter 5, verse 4, Adam did have other sons and daughters, so there would have been plenty of other women for Cain to marry, and then not even to consider the daughters they would have had, so I don't know which one he would have married. And again, it's true that 2,000 years later, God condemned this in Leviticus 18:11. But if you think about how everything started, how it started with one man and one woman, that God explicitly calls her mother of all the living, there's an uncomfortable truth you need to recognize, is that everyone who's married is related. Now, you may say, Pastor, you're Georgia's showing right now. This is reality, right? Everyone married is related to each other. Now we say, but it's distant enough to not be odd. Okay, I agree. I'm just saying if we're all from Adam and Eve, we're not saying you can only marry people you're not connected to because we're all connected from Adam and Eve and even back through Noah. The problem is when they're closely related, we know that the issue is there. There's a subjective ick factor, right, that you have to think about. But early on, as you have Adam and Eve and all people are coming from them, there's no other way to have the population reproduce. It's impossible unless God just creates other people, which there have been arguments for that. None are good, but people will say that. But if you just take the biblical text as it is, God tells his people, Adam and Eve, to reproduce, and they do, and the people they make need to use each other to make more people. That's the way it's got to be. And so one of the things I want to help you see is that there are certain things in Scripture that are obviously always wrong, no matter who you are, when you're born, what covenant you're in. Okay? There are other things that are wrong at certain times and certain places and certain ways and certain covenants, and it's sometimes difficult to discern the difference between the two. So, for example, we know that at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat meat. Okay? Even after the fall, we don't see them allowed to eat meat. Then you learn at the flood. Now, after that, you can eat meat. And then the Mosaic Covenant comes along and says, well, only certain kinds of meat. And then the new covenant comes along and says, okay, not certain kinds of meat now. You can eat whatever by faith. In fact, it calls those who eat vegetables only weak in faith. That's just, I love to throw that out there. So you see, even with an example like meat, like, well, is it okay to eat any meat I want to God's glory? Well, what covenant are you under? What are you talking about? You can even see in Scripture that it may be sinful to drink a glass of water. Well, how could that be? What if my enemy is thirsting to death, and out of spite for him, I drink a glass of water? So you see how some things can be subjective. And okay, well, what time are we in? What's the context? There's other things that it's just immovable. Immorality, certain things like that will always be wrong. You take something like, we'll talk about polygamy here in a minute. You think of something like murder. You think of honoring your parents. Like, is it right to honor your parents? It's like, well, I don't need to know what covenant you're under. But yes, that's right. So again, we think about things like this in other areas, and I would say apply the same logic to this idea of marrying someone in your own family. At this time, meaning the time of Genesis 4, there's no other way for Cain to have more kids unless he marries a woman he's related to, a sister, a niece, or a great niece, or whatever. So yeah, in Leviticus 18, God condemns it, and then you also see it condemned in the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 5. So it's obvious now that this is wrong, and in one sense, that's enough, because people say, well, I don't see why that's fair. Well, this is where you get a Romans 9 response of, who's the potter, who's the clay? Like, we've grown accustomed to needing to understand why certain things are the way they are in order for them to be true, and that's just not biblical at all. God says what's right or wrong, whether I understand it or not, it's still right or wrong. Now, I want as much as I can to help people understand why God may say something's right or wrong, but we can't always demand God's morality must make sense to me or else I'll reject it. That's just foolishness that has, you know, feet planted in firm air. There's no solid foundation there. There is a practical side to this, which I'll tell you is not explicit in any verse in the Bible that I'm aware of. But there is a practical side to this, that Adam and Eve, being created, I don't want to say perfect because they could fall, but they were created innocent, right? No flaws, no deformities, no defects. But as you go further along into the fall, as creation is more and more corrupt, as sin increases and the results of the fall are you know, thriving more and more, we understand that does affect even like human genetics, like DNA. It affects everything. And so we know now that the closer two people are in relation, the more likely it is they'll have similar genetical issues. And if they have the same one, it'll show up. If you have a good one and a bad one, the good can cover up the bad one. And so if you're less related, more likely someone's good can cover someone's bad and there's less issues. But like I said, there's no passage that explicitly says that. I mean, it's good reasoning. It's true. It's helpful for people to be less related. But the point we see in Scripture is where we live today, we're beyond Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, and clearly marrying someone you're related to is sinful. Again, that reminds us that God is the one who determines right from wrong, not us, that it's not our reasons, it's not our feelings, it's God. And so to go back to the answer, it's not that hard to see in the text that Cain would have obviously married someone he was directly related to. And putting aside the odd nature of that for us, I get in our context it's odd, but putting that aside, notice how gracious God is to Cain to not only give him a wife after what he did, but also give him offspring. You have Cain, the one that offered a vain sacrifice to God. You have Cain who is clearly a reprobate. You have him growing in anger, not repenting. His face is downcast. He plots and kills his brother. He hides it in the sense of he doesn't confess it, doesn't talk about it. When God confronts him, he not only lies, I don't know where my brother is, but also sarcastically asks that question, what am I, my brother's keeper? To that man, God blesses him with a wife and a son. And that has to press into us what Jesus would teach in Matthew 5 about God being kind even to his enemies. Matthew 5 says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his followers to be kind and loving to their enemies. Why? Because that is what causes us to resemble our Father in heaven, who also is kind to his enemies. We see kindness and goodness even here to Cain, even as Cain continues to rebel against him. I say that because it seems that way in verse 17. Cain seems to build a city, which if you remember last week, one of his punishments, his curse, is you will be a wanderer forever. And so you see Cain here seeking to build a city, wanting a place on this earth to call home, be his own. Now it is true that it's a participle there. Cain was building the city. So some people think, well, he started it and then moved on because he had to wander and his son, you know, finished it. I don't know exact way that it happened. But we do know from here, Cain builds the city and it even gets the name of his son. I just want you to notice, if you're familiar with the Bible, if not, it's okay, but if you're familiar, how different this is from what we would call Father Abraham later. We're going to meet Abraham later in Genesis. But the idea is Cain here, in rebellion to God, looking for a city, for a plot on this earth to make his own for his own namesake. And then you have Abraham, who is also seeking a city, but not of his own making. Listen to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So yeah, Abraham's looking for a city, a place, but it's one provided to him by God. By faith, it's not one provided in rebellion like Cain, not one that he's building. So again, kind of like the people of Babel that we'll get to, you have them making a name for themselves. You get that kind of hint here with Cain. This is the kind of family heritage that he's starting. A line that will continue as we see with Enoch here. Look at verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad or Irad, and to Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. So again, it gets a bit rushed. Like, man, we just bounced through several generations, but it seems like you're trying to hit the time warp and just pause again on Lamech. That's where we're stopping. We go from Adam to Cain to Enoch, then Irad to Mahujael to Methushael to Lamech. And with Lamech, you are seventh from Adam. The reason I mention that is there's another seventh from Adam that's a big deal, but instead of seventh from Adam through Cain, that's Lamech, seventh from Adam through Seth will be Noah. And you can see them as just picture-perfect examples of what those two lines are like. This Lamech is not the same Lamech we'll get to in chapter 5, but this one is a stereotype of the line of Cain, one who rebels against God in several different ways and brings about destruction and destruction and destruction. And then you have the seventh from Adam being Noah, one who believes God and helps save the human race, him and the family he has on the boat. Lamech is such a helpful representative of the serpent's seed that started with Cain there and has come down to him. It says Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And so here we are, seven generations, again, I don't know how many years, but seven generations into the world, and already sin has led to this moment, the recorded first polygamist or bigamist, marrying two people or taking a second wife when you already have one. Again, like the whole marrying a relative thing, it takes some careful thought to think through this, because you'll be pressed by some cults, by some people who are wayward in their thinking. And even in, you know, churches foreign to our context, there are still people dealing with this today. If you have someone get converted and he's got six wives, what do you do with that person? What do you say, well, you just can't be an elder, but you can keep all six wives? What do you do? And so this is something we need to think through, because it's not as easy or explicit as some people think. Now, some of you said, okay, I've already heard you talk about incest. Now you're not going to talk about polygamy. We are just hitting on all cylinders. And I'm telling you, that's how fast things dissolve in this fall. One of the things you've got to come to terms with is the Bible doesn't explicitly say you shall not have more than one wife. I wish we had that. Now, some of you are, you know, sharpening your pencil. Like, what are we doing right now? I'm just trying to help you reason to what you know is true already, but how do we get there? Because it's not as simple as just turning to a verse or two. So I begin by just making observations, okay? When you look at polygamy in the Bible, yes, unbelievers and believers participated in it. But no, at no point is it ever bringing about anything positive. Now, God can redeem it and does actually use lines that were polygamous to bring about the birth of Christ. That's not to say, well, then it was good. That's not the point at all. Just because God brings good out of something doesn't make that something good. But the point is, anytime you go to any instance of polygamy mentioned in the Bible, the ones that I could find, you've got the idea that it just brings misery and destruction and disaster. So you start here with Lamech, who is the first polygamist. He's also going to brag about murdering here in a little bit, not somebody you want to be tied to. Then you have Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, and he takes on an additional wife. Why? Because he's lacking faith in God's promise. It wasn't an act of obedience. That led to conflict between Sarah and Hagar, mistreatment of Hagar and Ishmael, and honestly, the Middle East and the whole world are still suffering this very day from that choice. Then you have Esau, the one that according to Malachi 1:3 and Romans 9:13 was hated by God. He brought extra wives, and you have here the grief that he brought to Isaac and Rebekah through this. Even Jacob was a horrible example, bringing about one of the most wretched household situations you can find in the Old Testament. And it continues. You keep going from example of polygamy to example. You go from Gideon to Elkanah to Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Ahab. Over and over again, you find men, both believers and unbelievers, who practice polygamy, and it is always disastrous. Every single time that I can find. Now, some will ignore that and say, but we think it's okay because godly people did it. It's like, unless you're talking about Jesus, you can't ever use that argument. Jesus is the only one we can say, if he did it, it's godly. Other people, even the strongest believer you know, is still a mixed bag of sorts. Where we know the strongest Christian you know, the most mature, Christ-honoring Christian you know, still has things where we go, yeah, but they're not perfect. So there's still things in their life you would say, yeah, but we don't follow that example. You don't say, well, they did it, it must be okay. You don't reason that way. The godly in Scripture still have sins. So unless you're talking about Jesus, that's not the logic that we use. When you consider polygamy in the Bible, the point I'm making in observation is just nothing good's ever said about it. Nothing good ever comes with it. And then just because someone does something in the Bible doesn't make it okay. There's far too many terrible examples of that to make heads or tails of that argument. But then you start to move into actual passages that do talk about it. So God does explicitly forbid multiple wives for the king of Israel. You have Deuteronomy 17:17, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. So God's explicit, your king must not have multiplied wives. Also in the New Testament, pastors, elders, overseers, same thing, they're required to, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, be what we call one woman man. And then you remember how Hebrews 13 tells you that pastors serve as an example, right? So there's things that are required for a pastor's life, his ability and character, that are required to be that way because you're setting the example for the sheep that you're shepherding. And so if the shepherds are supposed to be one woman men, right, then that means the people following them must be, we'll just say generically, one spouse people, right? If you're a woman, a one man woman. If you're a man, a one woman man. But to get even more specific, when Jesus talked about divorce and marriage, he showed that Genesis 2 is still today the foundation of marriage. And so you have this in Matthew 19. Jesus said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, both singular, and the two, that's one plus one is two, right, shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus, teaching on divorce and remarriage there in Matthew 19, you have him using Genesis 2 to emphasize one man, one woman for life. That's what Jesus says. And then you also have people who say, well, he didn't say you can't have more than one. Okay, I understand that's the way you want to argue. The most explicit I can get you to is 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of sexual immoralities, each man, singular, is to have his own wife, singular. And each woman, singular, is to have her own husband, singular. All of those terms are singular, both Jesus and Paul, Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. Then, just theologically, you consider the picture that marriage is meant to give. You know from Ephesians 5, the mystery is revealed there, that marriage is meant to set forth the image of Christ and his bride, singular, the church. Polygamy, obviously, just mangles that picture. You have Jesus, so clearly is devoted to his one bride in a way he's not devoted to anyone else. And you can't image that in a polygamous relationship. Now, we spent time on that just because it is a more complicated matter than some people think. But if you'll remember, we're talking about this because Lamech is the first one to do this in the scriptures. He is just seventh from Adam and already disregarding God's design for marriage. But still, that doesn't stop God from blessing him with children. Look at verse 20. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, I feel like I learned a lesson years ago in a college Bible study in another state that you don't make fun of biblical names because someone in the room might have it. I did that. I was like, well, here's a name, and I said it. I won't say it again. You can ask me later. I'll tell you behind their back. And I was like, but it's not like anybody uses that today. And all of a sudden, every head turned to one person in the room. And I was like, oh, can we just close in prayer? There is no recovery. I don't think she came back. But in Genesis 4, we're introduced to all these names. We're learning Lamech is such a wretched man, disregarding God in marriage, later on disregarding God's gift of life and others. And yet we still see God being good to him and giving him a wife and giving him children. We even see his children bringing about technological advances, something that we can relate a little bit to today. I mean, some of you have lived long enough that if you could talk about, just string together the advancements you had at the beginning of your life, even to today, and where things are soon going, it is insane to think about. I mean, just in my life, I remember things like the cell phone coming out when you didn't have the home phone anymore with the 20-foot cord or whatever. I remember the modem, that wretched noise when the computers would talk to each other, and you're trying to connect to dial up. I found out that's what it was. That noise is from the computers talking. So even back then, that kind of stuff still blows my mind. I think of, the internet. I think of even nowadays with, I remember iPhone coming out. I remember cell phones getting more popular. I remember even now with AI becoming more and more dominant and pervasive in our culture, you realize how radical some of these things can be and how fast they can advance. Well, we're looking at some of that initial advancement, which today people are piggybacking. I'm not trying to take anything away from them, but we're building on a lot of history today. What we're seeing here is people starting to figure things out just for the first time. In verse 20, you have Jabal originating the tent dwelling and taking care of livestock people. I mean, just something I would be hopeless in. I remember years ago those shows that were popular where they would drop someone off on an island or in a remote location and say, good luck, or however long it was, you had experts that could show you how to survive. And I may be showing my weakness here. Some of you may pridefully be like, I'd be good. I would love to test it, but just to put you in the wild and say, build a house. It's just not going to be as good as what we have even in this room right now, right? It's just not going to be for most of us. Some of you would excel, and I hope I'm stranded with you. But the idea here is he's taking things from scratch and figuring out how to make tents and how to take care of livestock, which is obviously more than just throwing food out every now and then. It takes work, and it's hard work to figure out those things. Verse 21, his brother Jubal comes up with musical advancements. Again, how do you figure out to cut certain reeds and sticks and cut the hole this way and make this tune. And I just can't pick up. I'm not musical anyway. Like, I just don't pick up on things. Someone says like a piano or a guitar is off. I have no clue, right? But he's sitting here figuring these things out, how you take certain parts, even of the instrument, I mean, even of the animals. So no, they weren't supposed to be eating animals, but they're still using the parts. And so even making instruments with strings and things like that, and how you take certain hairs, I mean, just all this advancement that he's figuring out, I don't know how far he took it, but he started with nothing and ended up with musical instruments. Verse 22, Tubal Cain shows advancements in metallurgy and advancements in elements like that. The text says in verse 22, he was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Now again, you see his name, Tubal Cain. It could be a reference to Cain, a way to honor him. That would show you what kind of people we're dealing with. They want to pass this name down. Just for example, we're only 4 or 5 generations away from Hitler, and we still don't see people using Adolf that I'm aware of. Again, no offense if you're in here. I've made that mistake again. But you just don't, I've not met a new Hitler today, right? So you think, well, of course we wouldn't use it. Well, here they are using Cain for some reason. Again, it seems odd to us knowing who Cain is. I'm not entirely sure what's intended there, but it's there. What we do know is he is still advancing in technology. The idea of taking minerals from the earth, figuring out which ones are stronger, which ones are weaker, which ones are mixing well, how do you extract them, all the forging into tools, and some people even assume here weapons. Again, doing stuff, I just can't imagine how you would do it, how you would even start. And maybe, again, I'm just exposing my own ignorance, but I think about this a lot. There's just several times you'll go through doing something that you just take as normal, and you go, wait, who's the first person to do this? It came up just the other day with kombucha. It's like, that blob, who on earth thought it was a good idea to let that ferment and soak and then drink it? Or that thing, that chicken just popped out. It's like, you just go pick it up and have so many different ways to cook it. Like, we joke about, like, who is the guy? Like, no, you go do it. But still, that you just think, like, people figured this stuff out. I don't know how much God said, you can eat this, or here's a good idea. I don't know what it is. But the point is, they're advancing. They're figuring things out here. We're seeing it in Genesis 4 come lightning fast, from farming to music to technology, even among the pagan, horrible, wretched line of Cain, which is both a reminder of God being kind to his enemies, and it's a reminder that those advancements are truly a double-edged sword. They can be used in God-honoring ways or not. The music can be used in a God-honoring way or not. The technology that advances can be used in a God-honoring way or not. Even in our day, you take something, a lot of people vilify this thing of AI, and I understand why. I get it. But you also have to think about the good that it brings, which is true of just almost every single technology possible. I know that AI, I saw a stat one time where the usage of AI just plummets during the summer months, which you just take about 2 seconds. You go, well, that means during school months, it's being used a lot. Not during summer months. You see why a lot of cheating happens. But at the same time, I've talked to a guy who's involved in Bible translation, and he's explained how AI has come along and helped Bible translations just speed through decades of what would have taken them decades otherwise. They can do it in just a year or two. And so you go, well, that's a good use of it. I like that. Right. So as God's people, it shouldn't be my first thought is just to hate every new advancement. It's just to recoil and think it's of the devil if I don't understand it. Of course, there are some advancements that humans make, and because we're sinners, it's just a sinful advancement. There's no redeeming it. There's other things that can be redeemed. You can use it for God's glory. In this text, we see advancements in livestock, instruments, metals, and they're not pitched to something negative by the text. We see Cain's line taking care of livestock. We see other godly people taking care of livestock. You see Cain's line coming up with music. You see David even writing the book of Psalms and being musically inclined there. You can see this through Scripture, that it can be used positively or negatively. There's room for someone to be thankful for what God's done and use it to His glory, and for people to misuse it and abuse it. So as God's people, we can, this is helping us see, be thankful that God's brought about the advancements of something even through someone who doesn't even recognize God as God. I think foremost in our day, you think of someone like Elon Musk. He's not a Christian, unless something happened last night I'm unaware of. But think of the things he's been able to advance and implement. I mean, just a smart guy. And then you add to it, these people, without the noetic effect, the effect on our thinking taking so many years as it has to where we are today. But also, you take people this smart and you give them like 900 years. And they're all speaking the same language at this point. I mean, there's just so many ways this is advancing light years faster than what we're used to. And so we see God's grace coming even to the line of Cain and these kind of things. But it's not all good. Look at verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, remember the polygamist, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word. Which is just such a weird way to talk to your wife, by the way. I got something I'm going to brag about. Sit down and listen, woman. It's just weird. For I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here's Lamech giving this poem, which again, poetry could be used for good or bad. It's used for bad here. Adam earlier used it for good. He said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? So you have Lamech using it negatively here, sinfully, and he says, I got something I want to brag about, basically. He tells them to hear and give their ear to what he says. What's he going to say? I've killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. Now, that's parallel lines to explain one another. It's not two different murders. And so on top of being a polygamist, we learn that Lamech is a murderer, and different from Cain, he's a boastful murderer. Again, it doesn't seem from the text that it was self-defense, which is biblical. Instead, Lamech is bragging about killing someone for striking or wounding him. It seems to be a clear overreaction. It's the idea here that he has a disregard for the value of life and justice. Now, in our day, I know Leviticus gets a bad rep, okay? I get it. People say, well, it's not like we follow the God of Leviticus. And then they'll go, we should ignore Leviticus and just love our neighbor as ourself. You happen to want to guess what book that actually comes from? It's the book of Leviticus. Anyway, the point here is Leviticus helps us learn things like eye for an eye, not meaning to be vindictive, but saying your retribution, the justice, should be equal. If someone scratches, you don't take their eye. If someone takes an eye, you take an eye. It's meant to be equal weights, equal punishments. And so the young man here strikes or wounds Lamech, and he's celebrating killing the man. On top of that, the Bible clearly condemns individuals. Obviously, the government has a sword, but individuals are not meant to take vengeance for themselves. Just two passages. One I've already referenced, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And then more clearly in the New Testament, Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Beloved, instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is God clearly condemning what Lamech is doing here. Lamech sinfully overreacts. He has no regard for God or the value of life that God's given, and here he is bragging about it. Lamech kills this boy and writes a poem to his two wives about it. And then to make it even more insufferable, he brags about the punishment that'll come to those who mess with him. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. I mean, the idea is you think it's bad for those who mess with Cain? Try to mess with me. It'll be, the numbers here, 11 times worse. He's singing or speaking to his wives about, people don't mess with me. Which again is an attitude that's easy to pick up in our day. But it's condemned here in Lamech. You have, as you watch this seventh from Adam in Lamech, he dismisses the idea of marriage according to God. He is living life his own way. He's killed this boy. He's bragging about it. He's, again, polygamous. And then you hear him here, and he says, you know, if it was sevenfold for Cain, it'll be 77 for me, 11 times, or, you know, the numbers just increase. The idea is you think it's a perfect retribution for messing with Cain, it'll be beyond perfect if you mess with me. And I can't help but think, with those numbers in mind, Matthew 18, what Jesus said. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, which is a lot, okay? If someone did the same thing to you seven times in a row and asked for forgiveness, you'd struggle with 3, 4, 5, 6, and then I don't know if seven would ever happen, okay? But Peter says, seven times? And what's Jesus say? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So some versions say 77 times, some versions say 490. The point is not to count. I remember one guy saying, you know, I've forgiven you 489 times, the next one you're mine. Like, that's not the point. The point is infinitely more is the idea. That's how we bear God's image, by being quick to forgive, excited, eager to forgive, ready to forgive like God is. That's how we respond to sin against us in a God-like way, not by continuing in our own way, but by being kind to those who are our enemies, giving them more of a reason to repent, is what God talks about even in Romans 2. I think of how sinful Cain and Lamech are, and how others are sinning against God, and yet God is still kind to them. Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But they didn't repent, not overall. And still, God's kind to them. We see at the beginning of a city, we see this technology advancing. We see progress in a worldly way as their morality just continues to decline. And it brings to mind another teaching of Jesus where he said in Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Again, their advancements, yeah, praise God that we could get advancements in music and farming and you know, working with minerals and things like that, great. But if you've gained all that and lost your soul, what good is it? This is what Jesus is getting at, even applying it here in Genesis 4. So don't be scared of advancements. Don't act like they exist apart from God. This is God's world. This is God's world for His glory. That's why we exist. So even as things from, even unbelievers advance, use it for God's glory if you can. Obviously, don't do it if it can't be redeemed. But unlike Lamech and his people, his sons, we're to be people like Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge Yahweh. That's what we can see and learn from the line here of the seed going through Cain, from the serpent through Cain, even down to Lamech. So the first point there, God's grace comes to the serpent's seed. Secondly, and with those last few verses, we see God's glory comes from the woman's seed. God's glory comes from the woman's seed. Now, in the remainder of our chapter, these last two verses, we jump from seventh from Adam, Lamech, back to Adam, and in one sense, start over. Look at verse 25. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So you jump from Lamech back to Adam, and here we see that God's gracious to Adam and Eve and giving them another son. Why do they need it? Because Cain killed another one of their sons. They had more sons, more daughters, but this one, this one Seth, is meant to be the one that the seed line goes through. And Eve, after all these years, we know Adam's 130, so I'm assuming Eve's 130 minus however much time there was on day six between Adam and Eve being made. But you have Eve here, after all that time, still showing faith, not you know, being despondent, not despairing, but you have her here still trusting God. She names this son Seth, which if your Bible does footnotes, it should footnote it, that Seth here means appointed or set. Even in English, I don't know if this is intentional, but it's true that the word Seth has the word set in it, okay? And in here in the Hebrew, the word for Seth, the name for Seth, is just like, with one little twist, that word that God has set for me another seed. So she's naming him a direct promise that she's trusting that God will still give the seed like he promised. It ain't going to be Cain. We know that. So God gives them another son. She named him Seth because God set another seed for her. Seems like another clear evidence of Eve's persevering faith. Being, like I said, about 130 years old, knowing what she did in the garden, seeing what all unfolded from that, having to live with the fact that your son, Cain, killed Abel. And then you watch the descendants all the way down to Lamech. You think about how much of this world they lived through and watched. Life had to be so hard for both Adam and Eve. But then here she is still naming her son Seth because God set for him, has set him as a replacement for Abel. Not a replacement in that I'll make you forget about Abel. That's not the point. The point is a replacement in that the godly line of Abel ended with Abel because Cain killed him. So I'll give you another godly line through Seth. God in his grace is giving her another son, another seed through which the promised serpent bruiser will come. Look at verse 26. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So God's goodness to Adam and Eve in giving them Seth. Now he's good to Seth and gives him Enosh. And here's where we get the interesting part of Seth's line. I told you, it's not going to be like Cain's line that forgot Yahweh. It's going to be like this line here where they began to call upon the name of Yahweh here. Again, we see violence. We see worldly corruption. We see polygamy, you know, immorality thriving in Cain's line. And then we look at Seth's and it says, this is when they began to call on the name of Yahweh. Now, were there exceptions sprinkled throughout? Of course, as you go down far enough, you're going to get exceptions. But the picture here is overall, the line of Cain is wicked and it will perish with the flood. The line of Seth will continue down to Noah, through Noah, and then keep going even as we get to the serpent crusher being born, Jesus himself. Cain's line advances in knowledge without acknowledging God. They advance in, you know, technology and cities and things like that without acknowledging God's goodness to them. But the seed of the woman does the opposite. Their legacy was not worldly accomplishments, which again can be used for God's glory. But their legacy was they called on the name of Yahweh. Their legacy wasn't multiplied wives and murder and pride. What was said of them is they began to call on the name of Yahweh. You know, you flash forward to one day you will have a funeral, barring the Lord's return. You'll have a funeral. You think, man, if they could just say that about my life. And there's a lot of ways we could phrase it, just this one thing. And there's a lot of good answers. But reading this text, it's like, man, if they just say, you know what, he called upon the name of the Lord. What an honor that would be. What a legacy that would be to leave. That's something you want others to say, your family to say when you're gone. That you called upon the name of Yahweh. That's the legacy of the line of Seth that we read about here in Genesis 4. And one day, that legacy, that line will keep going through Noah to Jesus. And one day, Jesus, who has come, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, he will return. And when he returns, he will make this world work like it was supposed to. You know those advancements that Cain's line had, but they advanced not to God's glory. Well, we will still advance, but it will always be to God's glory. When Jesus returns, he will finally crush the serpent like he promised in Genesis 3, which he hasn't done yet, according to Romans 16. And it's then when he comes back that he rules from the earth, over the earth, among his repentant people. And that's when the world will finally work like it's supposed to. Again, we'll make advancements, we'll make technological discoveries, but it won't be to the harm of other people, and it will always be to the glory of God. Isaiah 2 tells us that swords will be beat into plowshares because nations will no longer rage against each other. Jeremiah 31 speaks about musical instruments being used in celebration of Israel being rebuilt. The point here is one day when Jesus returns, the world is finally going to work like it should. The one who obeyed God like he was supposed to will come back and make the world work like it was supposed to. Unlike Adam, who sinned and brought about all the ruin and destruction that you see, Jesus instead obeyed God. He's the one who restores us to fellowship with God and will take us beyond what Adam had and lost in the garden. Jesus, again, doesn't just make us innocent. He causes us to be righteous. He doesn't just get us a place ready in heaven, which I know so many of us talk about and long for, and you should. That's not all he's doing. He is planning to return and develop, make this new earth. We're on that new earth, this new heavens and new earth he'll bring. He promises to restore this planet and calls righteousness to rule, he says, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Remember Isaiah 9, we learned this even back at Christmas. You've heard it before. Isaiah says of Jesus, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is what we are looking forward, waiting on Jesus to come back and do. Those who have their hope set on this, 1 John 3 says, your response, if you really do look forward to hoping this, is right now, today, you purify yourself. You think about the hope that Christ brings. You think about the fact that when he returns, things will be so different than they are right now. Then that causes you to currently live differently than you would otherwise. To not be like the seed of the serpent who didn't acknowledge God, but to be like the seed of the woman who called upon his name. Whereas Cain left the presence of Yahweh in Genesis 4:16, his line ends up forgetting to honor God as God. We would fall in line with Eve and the line through Seth, down through Noah to Christ, to be the people who call upon the name of Yahweh. Again, we know from the New Testament that to call upon the name of Yahweh is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn even this morning, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ loves to be good to sinners. God loves to be kind to those who are unkind to him. And this is meant to bring about repentance in us so that we would turn from our sins, turn to him and live. Not only live forever, meaning you don't go to hell, you go to a place of thriving, right? But also living with God and living with his people. And what we're trying to emphasize now is also on a new earth that he's going to make work like it was always intended to work. This is the hope that we have in Christ. The hope is true for everyone who comes to him. Let's pray.